Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the 62nd sermon in our sermon series on Luke's Gospel, and this evening we will study Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 34. That's page 873 in your pew Bible. Now, we've seen in previous Sundays how, as the cross has loomed larger and larger in Jesus' thoughts, he has paused to give a series of warnings of the consequences of his second coming to judge the earth, realizing as the judgment of God will fall upon him as he hangs on Calvary's tree, his heart and mind go to those who are hearing his message and reminding him that the judgment to come is still before them. It's a time of decision. All for Christ or all against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've also saw how the crowds rejected the way he cast the finality of judgment. Instead, though, the Lord became even more assertive concerning the necessity and nature of repentance. There are no loopholes, exceptions, or special cases. But sadly, and perhaps unsurprisingly, opposition against him and his message continues in Luke's narrative. We saw it again the last time we were together to study Luke's gospel, when he stopped for Sabbath worship at a synagogue. He set a woman free, bound under an obvious sign that the world is not as God intended, but rather bound to the deceiver in sin and death and illness made visible in her fused spine that prevented her from standing upright. Those who opposed him healing on the Sabbath day are shamed by him as he points out the nature of the Sabbath day in setting us free. And those who received his message in the sign and the teaching sing out in joy and thanksgiving with the woman who is healed. They realize the Lord Jesus has snatched back yet another aspect and piece of the earth from Satan's authority here in this poor woman. They realize the invasion has begun. And so Luke takes up his narrative again, reminding us in verse 22 how Jesus continues toward Jerusalem, teaching on the way in various towns and villages along the route. The focus in his teaching is our response to his message, on our response to the gospel. In other words, he says, the entrance to the kingdom of God is narrow. Now we know this, don't we? We know how so many people hear the same things we have heard. And yet the call of the gospel seems to go right over their heads as if it is being spoken in some foreign language. Now this is what the Lord Jesus pauses to explain now on the road to Jerusalem. So it would be important for us to understand the context of the question that gives rise to his teaching. It's a response, isn't it, to this question of an unnamed person in the crowd who asks, Lord, will those who are saved be few? What is the tone of the inquiry? Was it sincere? Once spoken by a person troubled that they could see that someone they loved remain spiritually blind still? Or was it meant to be another attempt, another jab at exception? In other words, surely God would not be like that against us. Somehow the tone being one of more self-complacency, of smugness. Now, I would suggest it is this. It is a smugness in the question. Now, why would I suggest this? Because a bit of research will tell you that a general understanding among the Jews of Jesus' day was that all Jews, except the very worst, would have a place in heaven, would have a place at God's banquet. It's the kind of thinking we would recognize today, isn't it? If I had a dollar for every conversation I've had over the 27 years of my ministry with a person who isn't religious, who tell me that they've planned a humanist funeral, but will still say to me with a degree of certainty that they understand that once they die, they will be in a better place. Some happy hunting ground, perhaps, when all they've loved who died before them will gather together. I'll be with my dad, I'll be with my mother or brother or grandparents. Now, it isn't a surprise, really, because the scripture does tell us that God has written eternity in their hearts. So even if they deny it, still, that tiny whisper comes again, and as they approach their own deaths, or even consider their own mortality, there is always this vague sense that somehow they'll be in this better place, that somehow God will accept them. So this question that came from the crowd is indeed a very old question, isn't it? They expected Jesus to answer, as many of the rabbis would have done, that if they had just lived a good life according to the law, they will make it to the banquet, to heaven. You had to do something really terrible, like we would say of Hitler or bin Laden today, not to get in. Now, notice how this kind of question's tone does two things. It gives you assurance that you can stay just as you are. Indeed, when a humanist, when an atheist would ask me about these things, about how they'll be with the loved ones, they'll be in this better place, they want me to say yes. And then they can stay assured just as they are. Well, even the vicar told me that all would be well. The other thing it does, of course, is it massages the ego, doesn't it? Because somehow you figured out this spiritual endpoint. You're more spiritual, perhaps, than an average person. More spiritual, they say, or religious. Therefore, perhaps you're, well, a bit more superior than the average Jane or Joe on the street. But notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't give an answer. He bypasses it completely. He sticks the pin in this balloon of self-pride and instead gives a command, an imperative, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus' words go right for the jugular, don't they? It's this self-satisfied complacency of a prideful heart. Many of you, pointing to the crowd around him, many of you Jews here will seek to enter and will not be able. Notice he says many, not some. In other words, the majority of his hearers would not make it. So this complacency in the crowd amongst his brother and sister, according to the flesh, has drawn a stinging slap. An uneasiness spreads through their hearts. They felt privileged, didn't they, up to now, to be part of the covenant community? They had the law, the prophets, the temple. They assumed, well, salvation was a given. But my dear friends, this thinking is absolutely fatal. Paul later attacked such presumption in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, our epistle reading this evening. Jesus' point is this: the externals of your religion, no matter how keenly kept, will make no difference at all if there is not the inward reorientation of mind and heart. It is a theme that the Apostle Paul picks up as well, doesn't he? That we find in the prophet Jeremiah, that you are not only circumcised physically with a sign that your heritage sets you apart from other people, but rather you are circumcised spiritually with a reality that sets you apart for God's family and His inheritance. So his warning should not surprise us, should it? Because in Luke chapter 8, we saw in the parable of the soils, for example, the seed which is the word of God fell on three of four soils in vain. Only one quarter yielded believers. The parable taught that many who appeared to be believers from the outside would be lost. A privileged presumption characterizes many of the lost in Jesus' parables, don't they? A presumption of salvation through privilege continues to delude countless multitudes in the professing church today. It is indeed the biblical principle of the wheat and the tares, isn't it? In other words, for us as human beings with our eyes only to see and perceive, can understand that all may be members of Christ's church visibly. To be members institutionally, they are baptized, they attend regularly, they work for its welfare, they follow its regulation. But what you and I cannot see, but what Christ can see, that the Holy Spirit can accomplish, is a new heart and mind reoriented toward Christ. The Holy Spirit plumbs the very depths of our hearts. So what we can see with our physical eyes may mask a sad spiritual truth. Those who are not members of Christ's church spiritually, invisibly, eternally, may appear to us to be totally normal and no different from another. And Jesus' many will seek to enter and will not be able applies with the same urgency today as it did then. He doesn't want to inject false fears into our minds, but what he wants us to do, my dear friends, is to give ourselves and one another a spiritual health check. We pray for one another that we might examine our hearts and minds. We exhort and encourage one another in the study of God's word and in the support and fellowship of believers. We come together in order to examine and express those things of our hearts and minds so that we may receive encouragement when we need it and admonishment when we need it before we veer off into the strange weeds of misunderstanding and false teaching. We make sure, because each of us will love the other because Christ loved them first, we will make sure that we walk together on the narrow way. We examine our hearts because indeed this is the how our Savior represents the way of salvation through this narrow door. The narrow door, you say, how in the world can my heart and attitude somehow be expressed in this narrow door? Well, the image suggests a degree of humility of the person who would strive to enter the kingdom. You see, my dear friends, in houses of those days, there was the main entrance, the portico, and the entrance hall for honored guests, friends, and members of the family. But around the side, down the back alley, was a rather humble and modest door, the door of the tradesman and of the slave, where they would have to indeed bow down in order to enter because the lintel was that low. I remember one time, even in my own life, going with a noted professor at the University of Durham in order to meet with him and some other students, and we came to the Durham Union, this great exclusive society amongst the Oxbridge colleges of Oxford, Cambridge, and Durham. He was a member and rang the main doorbell, and no one came. And I'm sad to say, naive little me found a smaller, more modest door down along the alley and rang that bell instead, to his horror. "That's the tradesman's entrance," he cried. "We don't want to be received there. This is the door for us." Do you see, my dear friends, what he means then by the narrow door? The humility in the person who must enter by that way? For humility is a heart orientation, isn't it? In other words, the passage to heaven is not through the great portal of a palace, but through a rather narrow, low door, through which one must bow and one must humbly squeeze by. Now we know that this image, this parable, was a favorite of Jesus because he used it more than once. We know how he had a pattern of repeating his teaching along the way. And Matthew, again, himself, in his gospel, records the same image. He explains there that even after entering in Matthew chapter 7, the road itself remains narrow. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There's a similar ease here that Luke alludes to as well in the response we see a bit further down, that he taught in our streets. The force of the original language is the wide, easy, sunlit boulevard and avenues of the town, where they could listen to him at their ease. Yet few people were willing to assume the humble posture, to come to our Heavenly Father with open hands. Few are willing, aren't they, to tread the narrow road, the road of the servant's wing, the narrow corridors not designed for anything but utility. It's not natural to us, is it? It's something that we will struggle with all our lives here on earth. That is why our Lord Jesus calls us to strive. The Greek word there means a dangerous struggle. Strive as if your life depends upon it. That's the kind of effort necessary as we fight against sin and the presence of sin in our lives. We are not saved by effort, but we shall not endure without effort. My dear friends, in light of what is at stake, heaven or hell, and in light of the finality of eternity, we cannot strive too much, can we, to get through the narrow door and along the narrow way? It must be sought with all that we have. The word of God must be mined. Prayer ought to be perpetual. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 6. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, and here it is. This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. Now we must be very clear here. We must agonize over being sure to enter the kingdom of God. Not because our Heavenly Father is somehow miserly in his grace, but rather because the presence of sin lures us, whispers to us, draws us away from that grace. And so Jesus takes up again his urgent call to respond, because there's a time limit. The door will be shut. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock. Now, what is he saying here? Well, the door is open right now. The fact that you can hear me speak these words means that you can respond right now. But when death takes you, the opportunity will go as well. The door is shut. And when we studied the sermon to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Yet now, my dear friends, is the day of salvation. If you have not accepted God's offer in Jesus Christ, call upon him today, for now the door is open. There is an urgency in our Lord Jesus' teaching. Because for us, for all of humanity, no one knows the day or hour when the narrow door will be closed by either death or the Lord's return. To delay may usher in instead eternal tragedy for those who have not walked through the door. This fact was portrayed in the dialogue that he shares then in verses 25 through 27. What can we learn here as to what kept these people outside the kingdom? Well, they had no change inwardly, did they? They had no true relationship with the Master. Do you see how in those verses there's a categorical denial of a relationship? As the Master says those terrible words, I do not know where you come from. I do not know where you come from. And notice the response. It's a denial. But we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. None of the crowd could persuade Christ to say that their superficial knowledge of him had established a relationship. They were still strangers to him. And some today may well argue that they have eaten and drunk with Christ at the Lord's table. They have heard his word preached in his church. All very good. But it does not establish relationship. Some who have never missed the Lord's table and the preaching of the word will hear him say, I do not know where you come from. Think of it like this. If attendance in the Lord's house alone could save a soul, then High Priest Caiaphas, who crucified Jesus, will be in glory. If hearing the word was enough, King Herod, who executed John the Baptist, would be in heaven. even engaging in ministry, does not prove the relationship. In the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 7, shortly after Jesus urged his hearers to enter through the narrow door, he warns, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, when I read those words, it sends a chill down my spine. You know why? Because those activities, those works, are the tasks of ministers. We may be preachers and have perhaps ministered to thousands. We may be missionaries and held up as paragons of sacrifice and yet end up on the wrong side of the door. Why? Because mighty works do not save us. Only a vital union with Christ through real faith. So the burning question is simply this. Does Christ know you? Are you in an authentic relationship with him? And the corollary question is, has the relationship with Christ that you claim to have turned you away from evil? Are you morally improved from God's point of view? Or will he say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness"? You see, the telling question is not a matter of ministry or standing in the church, but of authentic righteousness. And so then we can understand how terrifying the next sentence was to his hearers in verse 28, that those outside the door is a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Now, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Consider the cause of the weeping sorrow. The grinding of teeth is frustration and anger. Because when does the testimony of the patriarchs and prophets condemn the one who rejects them? It's when they reject the scriptures as God's word. When they ignore it. When they read it cursorily. That is where their testimony is. It is in the scriptures. So to deny the scriptures is to deny the patriarchs and the prophets. These men, examples of the obedience of faith. Indeed, in cases of the prophets, faith to martyrdom itself. It's only found in the Word of God. And so we see here how Luke carefully builds his case for the sufficiency of the scriptures. He'll return to this theme later on. In the parable of the unnamed rich man and the beggar Lazarus, where even the sign of a raised Lazarus will not convict without the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, Abraham tells the rich man, who languishing worries for his brothers who still deny God's word and live lives of ease on the wide way. So Jesus underlines here the source of their testimony in the scriptures. It is their response to the word of God that matters, which is where he goes next. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Unbelieving Israel is thrown out, but believing Gentiles will hear the word of God. And they will consider and respond to its call to repentance. They will sit down with the three patriarchs and the redeemed house of Israel, exactly as Isaiah prophesied in our Old Testament reading this evening. Because they belong to Christ, they are, as Paul's words in Galatians 3:29 tell us, they are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. They will not only be there, they will be joyously feasting there. This universality of the gospel, another great theme of Luke's gospel, that the good news of salvation is for all people, both Jew and Gentile. It's the theme of the Acts of the Apostles, volume 2 of Luke's great work, isn't it? It's no surprise when Philip the deacon is led by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8 to come alongside an Ethiopian eunuch, a royal official who must know, who is this man that Isaiah testifies, that comes to redeem? Have you ever wondered why this official was so passionate to find out who he was? Because he himself was doubly barred. He is not of the house of Israel. He is a Gentile. And he is also a eunuch, which the law forbids entry to God's temple. And as our Old Testament reading this evening describes, the Christ of God is the one who will open the gate to bring a man like him into God's presence, into the feasting of his sanctuary. Who is he? Who is he? Asks Philip. And Philip opens his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, step by step from Isaiah 53 to the glorious new marriage covenant of God with the believer in 54, to the joyous wedding feast of 55, and the one to finish with, both foreigner and eunuch, recast in honor and praise as of the Lord's family in Isaiah 56, our reading. He told him the good news about Jesus. It's all there, isn't it? Christ teaches that the family of God is narrower than his Jewish hearers thought, because they assumed, as countless many have since, that they all would be included. But Jesus says that many of them would not make it through the narrow door. But the narrowness points to the necessity of humility to enter and to resolve, to strive with effort to kill sin still present in us and to run from temptation. The ultimate beauty of the new age is here, isn't it? The narrowness of the kingdom has created a kingdom that is broader than ever could have been imagined, because that narrow way is spiritual, not fleshly. Because it's by faith, not by heredity. It is by God's grace, not by our earning. This means simply this: there's hope. There's hope for you and for me. There is hope for every shade of sinner, in every corner of the globe, from every language and tribe, because the narrow way is open to all. Have you entered it? It's never too late. Do not put off tomorrow what you can do today, because you do not know what tomorrow may bring. Strive to enter that narrow door. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.